Good afternoon, everyone. I think that it would probably be a good idea not to assume too much of last night, even though sometimes getting a little insight to things can whet our interest, and we can come back a day later and still be very interested. I think we'll just review a little bit to make sure that we've got those terms straight. Remember, the first term was burnout. Burnout means, as it's taken from the space age, it's when a rocket gets to the top of its trajectory or when it's finished its work and its fuel is gone and it burns out. Its work is complete. It's over. The marshmallow syndrome, the idea that you put a marshmallow in the fire and you get that crisp outside, and then you peel it off and you put it back in there and it gets crisp again, and you peel it off until there's nothing left. Or, as we would normally hear it, the nervous disorder or a nervous breakdown, where because of the accumulation of stress or because of some chemical disorder in our body, we have the same symptoms. We appear energyless, burnt out. Now, by way of these overheads, I hope we can all see that in the daylight. That's still pretty good. If you haven't seen this one, this was a set of notes that were prepared, very introductory notes for a talk back home, where we tried to put everything all around it. The idea of the person burning out in the head is kind of a gruesome looking picture, but nevertheless, it does get the message across. With all these normal things, and then, of course, with the few extra things that we have associated with our stand in relationship to our God. And we're all the time trying to keep track of the fact that this is recognized by the world to be something that is very common, as he mentioned yesterday, causing something like $50 billion loss per year in the U.S. alone, due to the fact that so many people are absent from work because of the symptoms. Then we mentioned that's fine for the world to say that, but when you look at the people, us, trying to do these things that the world does, we still have to raise a family, we still have to go to work, we still have the pressures of getting along with people, but then on the bottom of this, we've shown all the other things that we also must do in order to please our God in ecclesial life. And so we have the personal study, making sure our conviction is strong, the ecclesial responsibilities, solving ecclesial problems. Any one of those things at one time can be a very difficult task to handle. And when you add them all up, it's quite obvious that some of us are going to overload. And I think we have to be very sensitive to the needs of each other. And if brethren, for one reason or other, are prepared to tell us that they're having a difficult time in some area where it's not apparent in the truth, that maybe we should sub for them in their talks or sub for them in their appointments in Sunday school or young people's, such that they have a chance of surviving these peak loads that we get in our life. Now, here's where we want to take a little detour for a minute. And I'm not too sure you'll be able to read this, but it's pretty important to get through this. You see, the world doesn't have the Bible. For a long time now, they've been without it. They would not use the Bible to try to figure out if there's any way they can be strengthened in this area. Rather, their Bible is a person like this, Hans Selye, who is a medical doctor practicing, I believe, in Montreal, Canada. And he wrote this book, which for many people in Canada is the Bible on this subject, called Stress Without Distress. But I want to show you carefully what he's saying and see how different this sounds and how it takes us down a road where if we really followed this person, we could then really expect to be someday a product of the marshmallow syndrome, totally gone, burned out, destroyed. And he says egotism was the basis of evolution throughout the ages. See, this is the scientific community. This is how they approach the subject. Egotism, preservation of self, selfishness, was the basis of evolution throughout the ages. The originally simplest forms of life, consisting of individual and totally independent cells, were subject to the relentless law of natural selection. Those cells that could not protect themselves soon ceased to exist. It also became apparent that such pure egocentricity created dangerous antagonisms, the advantages of one individual often being acquired to the detriment of others. Therefore, a certain degree of altruism had to be introduced for egotistic reasons. Altruism is the other aspect of selfishness, where you're interested more in other people or other things. Unicellular organisms began to aggregate and form stronger, more complex, multicellular beings. In these, certain cells had to give up part of their independence to specialize in nutrition, defense, or locomotion, but thereby the security and the survival value of each individual were raised. Now that's pure hogwash, as we would say back in Canada. That has got nothing to do with really finding out the facts of this case. There has been nothing demonstrated to prove that that theory is right or can be again demonstrated in a lab today. You notice great shifts and assumptions here that these one-celled organisms, which people today would indicate are extremely complex, just decided that maybe they better get together. And when they did, their aggregate was more likely to survive. But that's the premise scientists work from. But look at what else he says. The effort to love thy neighbor as thyself probably has done more good and more to make life pleasant than any other guideline. The only trouble is that strict adherence to such behavior is incompatible with the laws of biology. As I have previously, I think should be stated there, whether we like it or not, egotism is an essential feature of all living beings. And if we are honest with ourselves, we must admit that none of us actually loves all our fellow men as much as ourselves. When interests clash, I cannot expect others to take my interests as much to heart as their own. Far be it from me to condemn the dictum, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, especially since I am convinced that it has long been most useful to humanity as a personal goal to strive for. But as the philosophical outlook and knowledge of man have developed since biblical times, more and more of us have asked ourselves, how do we know who formulated this command? And is it really possible to follow it? Frankly, I for one cannot abide by it. So why go on with this pretense? The self-deception leads only to feelings of inferiority. It gives us a bad conscience for not acting with our avowed principles. Besides, I do not consider myself an unworthy, miserable sinner. Now that's what people learn who would go to a university or they would go to a textbook just to personally develop themselves in this area. That's what the best of the scientists are saying is the root cause for some of the things we have talked about. And one of the things that have to be recognized in order to apply a cure. But that's just completely off base. And as I say, very nicely woven in, but it never does say anywhere that this is just a theory that is totally untested. So we have to be on our guard. Now that was Selye, and as I mentioned, he is probably the most recognized person in the development of stress and stress defense mechanisms. This source is this Bartolome in the book Stress, Its Sources and Ways of Coping with It. I'd like you to draw your attention to a couple of quotes from this book down here. It says, if anxiety and stress are so high today, it is due to a great extent to the bankruptcy of religions and to what Nietzsche called the death of God. And again, under this model, being perfect implies not only the elimination or absolute control of what is considered bad in the self, but also the harmonic development of all that is good. Thus, we were launched by our parents in search of an impossible ideal of perfection, and thus we launch our children in the same inhumane search, despite the fact that such search may have hurt many of us so deeply. And he's talking in this last paragraph about this area of religion. The bankruptcy of religion and what Nietzsche called the death of God. So associated with this idea of how, you know, going back far enough in the evolutionary development of life, you can see how egotism was displaced somewhat for altruism, that is, selfishness was displaced for people or for beings and for these little cells working together for their advantage. But now you see other people taking a shot at religion and saying, well, one of the things we certainly can't find any help in there is the area of religion or in the area of God. And it's totally rejected. It's not even considered as a source. No wonder these people can't find answers. You have a look at this one. This is from this article, What is Our Capacity to Cope with Stress? The Business Quarterly. Winter 73. And down here, starting with that paragraph, besides conflict and ambiguity, the uncertainty in our life is a principal cause of stress. Uncertainty has always had a significant effect on the emotional and physical health of the individual, but for two principal reasons, its psychological importance seems to be increasing. In the first place, scientific and technological change seems to have created more, not less, uncertainty in life. The second reason why uncertainty is increasing importance is because the means and institutions which people had traditionally used to help cope with uncertainty have either begun to disintegrate or have lost much of their value as effective psychological support. The family and religion are two of the most important institutions which fit this category. And while their importance has often been downgraded, little new has come along which has proven its effectiveness in supporting the individual during times of uncertainty. It is somewhat ironic that in a period of increasing uncertainty, we are losing traditional means of coping with the stresses involved. I find that quite interesting because what he's saying is just what these other people are saying, and that is that religion and the family don't seem to have a place in society anymore. Family units is disappearing, certainly as a strength to the people in the unit, and religion is long since being displaced from that, because when evolution became the explanation of how we got here for the average person, so did all the power of the Bible go out the window too. So people were left with no anchor of life, no stability in life. And certainly, when these stresses come along, no way of dealing with it. Now that's, I think, the situation of the average person that you might rub shoulders with in society. That should not be our position. We have a much better answer to these problems. Now let's just look at a few things from the Bible. First of all, I want to show this overhead, which will help us understand this word we talked about last night. This word in the Greek, phlipsis. And what it really seems to illustrate in all of its uses is some degree of pressure. Pressure from all kinds of things, though, not necessarily any one thing. So that this whole idea of stress comes from, as people have said, the accumulation of factors, with no one factor accounting why people burn out, but the fact that this accumulation goes on until people just cannot stand it any longer. So that was a good link. Now, I want to take you down a little road here, which you may never have thought of before, and I hope you have, because I think these things are very helpful. Looking at where the average person finds his security in life, my guess is those are the areas, at least some of the areas, by which people feel secure, having discarded God and having discarded traditional things like the family, then these things come to be their security. A lot of people are very impressed by intelligence and seem to go over and merge with some people that would represent for them the most intelligent of life, and feel secure that if they're surrounded by very smart people, then really these smart people will get them out of difficulties. That's security by the standards of this world, not the God of the Bible, the God of this world. Some people believe that if they can get into a very promising career and they can associate themselves with the very top people in that career, well-paying career, a career with a future, that they really don't have much to worry about. And their security is measured in terms of that career. Some people are given to the same thing in the area of health and almost go overboard, so to speak, in trying to make sure that their physical and mental health is in good shape by the world standards, and so spend a lot of time and a lot of energy in that area. For some people, it's purely wealth, any way you can achieve it. If you have wealth, you need not be concerned about these other things because, well, you can buy your way out or you can buy your way in, as the case may be. Some people would feel that piousness is right. And I'm quite sure that this association of going to church on Sunday, which incidentally in Canada I think is being displaced, because although that used to be the phenomenon, that is not the phenomenon anymore. The phenomenon now in Canada, I would suppose, is watching your favorite preacher on television. And that's even easier to do because you don't have to leave the house. And if you don't like what he's saying, you can turn him off and you don't have to go anywhere, you're still at home. That seems to be displacing the idea of going to church, but it, at the same time, is giving people a feeling of piousness, that I'm all right because I've done my part for God, if they still feel there is that kind of a God. Somebody, I'm sure, would be feeling that it's their homes that makes them feel secure, having surrounded themselves by every luxury that they can think of, having surrounded themselves by something whereby they can cut off and isolate themselves from the world. That's their security. Some people would say that it's routine that makes them feel happy and secure, just doing the same thing every day. And the most distressful situation for them is any day that's not routine, where if, for instance, the alarm clock does not go off at the right time, and they don't leave the house at that moment, that whole day is just about on the rocks. The routine is a very important part of our life. And for some people, it's their security. Good times. Really interesting how at home, in order to sell beer and liquor, the TV approach to this is that you can only have a good time if you have liquor in your presence. You can have a good time. And so they sell this by showing a whole lot of good-looking young people having good times, but always with intoxicants. And those two things are somewhat identified together. But good times for many people is all you live for. It's eating and drinking and being merry, because tomorrow, well, we don't know what happens, but you will probably be a victim of a war or something. So good times make people feel good. Intoxicants, I think there's a lot of intoxicants out there besides alcohol. People use television for an intoxicant. They come home and switch on the TV so they can turn off whatever has been bothering them during the day. That's exactly the same reason. And so it works just like an intoxicant. Some people, I suppose, would like to escape into privacy. And in that privacy, wherever it might be, whether it be away up in the hills or whether it be on their boat out in the lake or whatever, they feel that's their security and never feel so good as when they're in that position. And then, of course, the society in which we live is very oriented towards pension, not just for bad reasons or for just reasons of no consequence. Obviously, there's a lot more older people living now than there ever was before, and these people have to be looked after. But you find more and more people are living with pension in mind and going on pension earlier in life as to thinking, well, that's my security. That's what I want to grab hold of. I'm going to put this money away so that when I'm older, I'll have this pension and then I don't have to worry about anything. In medicine, well, there's a lot of people, mainly people who are in need of medicine, who feel that with the fantastic things that are being done today in the field of medicine, that doctors can pretty well take care of any problem. Hence, if I do get sick or if I have this disease or that disease, well, then I would just run to my doctor and sure enough, we would find some way to overcome it. People, I'm sure, would feel secure with other people. It's like the relationship between children and their parents. As long as the parents are there, they feel secure. And I suppose that is carried over with other people. This area of insurance. Most people would take insurance in order to feel more secure. But insurance is something that's a product of this world. It's not something that we can find based in the kingdom of God in Israel. And I suppose if there had to be a last one, not that that is the last, there probably could be many more, the judicial system, the fact that we are protected somewhat by the courts, that no one can really take advantage of us because we could always appeal to the court system. And that's the way you find people worshiping the God of this world. Now it is interesting that if you just happen to open your Bible, that you find every one of those things is countered. There's not a single one of those things that would not be, to some degree, countered by a statement in the Bible. I don't want to take the time to go all through them. What I want to do, brothers and sisters, is illustrate this. We are not people who follow the status quo. We should never allow ourselves or our young people to think that what we do is just what everybody else does. Every single aspect of life should be questioned by Christadelphians. We are supposed to be a peculiar people, a distinctly different people that gives praise to our Heavenly Father. If we follow that list in our life without questioning them, then we certainly don't honor God. We honor the God of this world. Because those are the things which give comfort and security to people who know not God. So that when people are looking at the answers to stress or distress, usually their answers come in one of those areas. That you develop one of those areas or two of those areas, and hence you can feel more secure and you can offset this high stress in your life. But when we look at our Bibles and we see that almost every one of those things are countered, then we should be put on our guard, brethren and sisters. I'm sure that almost every brother, and more than likely every sister, who has struggled in life with trying to do what is good, would recognize that we have a natural bent to go to the left on this graph. As I say, by default, by doing nothing, if you don't put any energy into it, or if you don't try to change it, we default to the left. We gravitate. We go just by natural forces towards the left. Because people in society are oriented towards wealth, towards automobiles, towards fitness, towards sports, towards career, towards computers, towards magazines, toward entertainment, towards television, towards sleeping, towards travel, towards gardening, and it must go on and on. All things that compete for your time, for the allotted number of hours that you have in your life, that I have in my life. And yet in the Word and in our ecclesias, we know that each of these things, that was on my left, on the right rather, on your right, the family, the spouse, the fitness, which has limited value, visiting, preaching, the effort it takes to produce a kind word in season, ecclesial magazines, hospitality, as it's defined in the Bible, reading the Bible, Bible marking, the time we need to spend with our young people in Sunday school, are all the things that do take a tremendous amount of time. And we are twisted, and we are attracted, and we are bent by the forces in our life that move us from side to side. It's only separation and dedication and knowing where we really are and where we stand in life that can move us towards the things that really matter. Too often, brethren and sisters, we're finding out after the fact that we should have spent more time in these areas. Now we have to pay the price. Far better to take hold of one's life. And usually people who are highly stressed don't do that. They don't take hold of their life and take control. They just allow themselves to be moved along with the wind that's blowing. And if there is a warm ecclesial wind, they're warm. But if that wind in the ecclesia happens to cool out for one reason or another, then it seems to be something else that blows them. We're not to be like that. We're to be much deeper than a person who blows with every wind and in a different direction with every wind. Now, I suppose that if any of us thought that we were really being stressed, then we ought to consider what the Apostle Paul has to say about stress. Let's for a moment look at what he has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to try to develop this picture. Verse 7 says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now let's go to work in that verse. That's got an awful lot of good things in it for us. Things that can really assist us in our understanding. It says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now why earthen vessels? Well, if we were to go back to Leviticus chapter 6 and just do a little look in what it says there about an earthen vessel, I'm sure we would see some of the sense in which the apostle is using that word. Leviticus chapter 6 at verse 28. I suppose really to make sense of this, we should really read down from verse 24 so we understand what's in this earthen vessel. So Leviticus chapter 6 verse 24, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before Yahweh. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water." Let's just note that for a moment. This pot, then, had something in it which was holy. And just because of that alone, it was to be broken, used once. Now we'll come back and make another comment on that, but I want you to compare that with Leviticus 11, verse 33. And again, in Leviticus 11, it's talking about the unclean animals, of which I suppose we should read verse 32 for connection. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack, whatever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the even, so it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel, whereinto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and ye shall break it. So an earthen vessel could be used once, whether it contained holy things or unholy things. If something unholy fell into that vessel, it had to be broken, I suppose, because of the possibility it could then be used for something holy, which would be wrong in God's sight. Now, the apostle says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's he trying to tell us? The treasure could only be likened to the holy. There would be nothing like the holy in the unclean thing that fell into the vessel. So we would liken ourselves then to the holy falling into or being used in this earthen vessel. Once, then the vessel is broken. I suppose it's because the earthen vessel is so likely to be chipped or cracked that some of that holy flesh could remain in that earthen vessel. It says that a brazen one could be scoured and cleaned to make sure there was no holiness left in that pot for its next use. But you couldn't do that with an earthen vessel because of the high likelihood of it being cracked, chipped, or broken. This one-time use, brothers and sisters, is a really an interesting thing, isn't it? We have one shot at it. You think of the Apostle Paul when he said that people who had come to the knowledge of the truth and had tasted of the powers of the world to come, if they shall turn away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. You're used once. And if in this unclean vessel, or in this vessel, something unclean was in it, it was to be broken. It could not be used for something holy, illustrating how difficult, from God's perspective, it must be for people who have dabbled in unholiness to then get rid of it to become holy. And I think that's a very important lesson. It's not just the fragileness of the nature we have and of these vessels. It's the fact that once they are one thing, it's very difficult to make them something else. Now that's to our benefit if we contain the holy. And it's hard to become unholy. And I would suggest that is hard to become unholy, brethren and sisters. If you really appreciate the truth, who would ever even think of turning away from it? But if perchance in our conversion we were never really converted by the word, we were converted for some other reason, and possibly by some other means than the word, then it may very well be that our vessel will show itself to others to have been cracked and contaminated with the unholy before it ever got to the position of holding that treasure. We have treasure in earthen vessels. How much more careful we should be in bringing up our young people, that vessel which can be used once is going to be a container of something holy, not unholy, so that our Lord can use that and it can be to his honor and his glory. If we proceed on to consider how he mentions the relationship of that to the next thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, knowing that we are of this earthen variety, likely to be chipped and cracked, very fragile, then we have to understand the source of this excellency of the power. Now, the word power in the English, in the King James, does not tell you one of two things. It could either be the authority, as power sometimes comes from a Greek word which means the authority, or it comes from another Greek word which just means what we understand by the word power, sort of like the native power. And that is the use of this word. It's not authority, it's the power. That the power may be of God and not of us. Now, this is a common, this verse is commonly used amongst us, but it's quite appropriate to remind ourselves of it right now. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. And we find this deposit in the text of Jeremiah, where he seems to be talking and having to talk so much about the unfaithfulness of that generation. And then in the middle of it, you find this gem. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." Now that's the spirit of that the power may be of God. We understand that none of these things which we might think are pretty important to us, because maybe we're blessed a little more in that area than others. It could be that some of us do glory to some extent in our wisdom or in the strength that we have or in our riches. But none of those things are of any consequence to God, so they should be abandoned by us. And what we glory in, brothers and sisters, what we can be happy and joyful together in is this wonderful thing. And that is that we know the God who made all and who sustains all, and who stands for loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. That is the thing which is the important item. Not the vessel. It wasn't a brazen vessel. It wasn't a golden vessel. It wasn't silver. It was pottery that could be used once. Specially formulated by God that way, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. But you see, that's not the way of the world. And if we just go along with the average guy out there, we'll never appreciate this. Because the average person doesn't appreciate what he says here, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I'm sure they would think they were much better than earthen vessels. It's like the proverb. And I think it's very important that if we are going to proceed with the apostle in this section of 2 Corinthians, we have to at the same time be aware of some of these other verses, like in Jeremiah 9, and like again in Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear Yahweh and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor Yahweh with thy substance and with thy firstfruits all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Now this is the appeal of wisdom that comes to us through the book of the Proverbs. That we should be wise in these things very early in life, to recognize where our strength lies, not in self, but in God, who has formulated the treasure for our vessels. Now, I think there's a verse, this is my feelings about it, it may not be that impressive to you, but I consider this verse just about the most important verse in the Bible when it comes to dealing with this subject. I mean, we're so used to this verse that I suppose we really don't think of it like a person who, coming out of the blue, out of all this background of the world out there with a problem, and then he sees this in faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now let's think of this, brothers and sisters. If there's no stress in your life and you happen to be going through life almost as if you were on a free ride, no problems in life at all, no stress whatsoever, everything's going along smoothly, then you are really different than everybody else. As most people have stress somewhere. But let's assume if that's the case, then imagine yourself in the situation where your spouse has just died. Imagine yourself in the case where you're having great problems with one of your children, and that child's in the hospital, and you're not too sure whether they're going to live or die. Consider the person who has just lost their job, and they were working in an area where they're unlikely to ever get another one. Or just think of someone who's adding up all the bills and they can't pay them. But try to create that stress in your life and try to imagine what it would be like if you were facing that. And so he says in verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." Now that's instructive, because I think that sometimes just by the way we naturally reason in the flesh, we think, boy, if anybody really knew what kind of a burden I have in life, then they would know why I'm so despondent and so discouraged and have a hard time doing this and doing that and the other. But the Bible says, look, it doesn't matter what happens to you. You're not that extreme case. You're not that different from everybody else. Because what happens to one person happens to others. And further, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a fantastic verse, brothers and sisters. I must say, I never appreciated that verse until we got into difficulty. And the difficulty wasn't something I ever expected. It was just a death in the family, where I always thought that all you had to do was open up the Bible, get a psalm out somewhere where David's having difficulty, and you read it, and you feel better. But it didn't work that way. And if it did make you feel better, only for a short time. And I sort of thought that if that really is the best answer I could come up with, I either had not done my homework, or I was really being let down by where I thought my strength lay. But this verse, most people, I think, feel they're in difficulty when they're not too sure where the road they're now on leads. The person who has just lost their spouse is in a situation of the greatest stress of any other factor, as they say. And you don't know where that leads. You don't know whether your feelings about this are going to get better or worse. And I suppose, human nature being what it is, we expect the worse. If we become unemployed and we can't find another job and it looks like it's really going to change our life, that can cause a lot of stress. But look at this, brothers and sisters. God's faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. You see, if you don't believe that verse in the time of trouble, you're really calling God a liar. You're saying that what God's promised, he will not do, or he's incapable of performing. We know how God reacted to those sentiments in the Old Testament. That is what God has given us above and beyond and different from the whole world out there, to help us when we're in trouble and in affliction. That we can rest. We don't know what's going to happen, But we are sure that whatever happens, God will never abandon us. He will never allow us to crack up. And I suppose that's the worst fear you have. But as the pressure builds and the pressure builds and there's unusual things happening in your life, you can't eat, you can't sleep, that you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. That's a relaxant. That's the kind of verse that these chaps were talking about, that religion and family seem to be gone now. They're not the stabilizers they once were, because that's the stabilizer. And people who don't take that verse to heart are robbing themselves of what God's provided. You know, it's going back to the old analogy. A person gets something from a store, it's got to be assembled. So we get it all out of the box, and we try the best to assemble it. And if it happens to be an engine, you try to start it up. And if it doesn't work, you get out the manual of how to set it up and how to make it work. Like we are very geared, brothers and sisters, as flesh, to just get around this basic step in life, and that is to read the owner's manual before you turn it on. And if people were sure that God had said this and that he would back it up, and he's faithful, as Paul says, God is faithful, what a difference that would make to our perspective of life. We wouldn't get into a lot of difficulties, because that would be the medicine, that we would no longer have to worry that tomorrow might bring something worse. God will not try us beyond what we're able to bear. Now, we've got to keep a little track of time here, because there really is a lot of material to cover. But I'm sure that most of us would be well familiar with the sentiments on this overhead. These are the things that the Apostle Paul says about himself. When we look at our affliction, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we have no idea of what affliction is. We might be afflicted, we might be under pressure in life, but consider what people can endure if they follow with God. Well, he talks about imprisonments, countless beatings. This is from the RSV. It might be a little different than what you're used to. 40 lashes, less one. Think of the Apostle Paul being lashed and wondering what came after that. 3 times have I been shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been adrift at sea. Just imagine that, all alone, adrift at sea, a night and a day, wondering what comes next. And then he goes through all these perils, all these dangers that he had, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And we go through one sleepless night, and we think it's just about the end of the world. The Apostle Paul must have went through many a sleepless night, hungry, thirsty, cold. And he did not abandon his faith, because he believed these words which he penned. And of course, apart from all other things, there is a daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the ecclesias. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And so compared to the Apostle Paul, let alone the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe we're just too soft, brethren and sisters, and don't recognize that God expects us to go through these things. And these things are good for us. And these things will assist us. Now, one of the worst things that can happen, as I mentioned earlier, and maybe we'll just look at this before this next overhead, is the possibility that some of us can lapse into a period of self-pity, which is very destructive. When we really can't think of anything but how, you know, bad we are off by the situation we're in. Now just look at this. I'm sure you've seen this many times, but it's good to refresh ourselves. Well, it happens to be what we're talking about. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 19, David has gone out from being king because his son Absalom rebelled against him. And David, for reasons I suppose only known to David, seemed to really dread anything happening to this son Absalom, so that even when they were in battle, he charged his officers that they should not allow anything to happen to Absalom. Well, when Absalom, in verse 33 of chapter 18, is reported dead, David says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And it's a real good job that he had a man like Joab around at that time, because that is an advantage in times of great stress to have good friends, who was able to make him aware of just what he was doing. Let's just read a couple of those verses. Verse 5, Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by Yahweh, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." And the king arose and sat in the gate, and he hearkened to the advice of Joab. And as a result, that worse evil did not come upon him, although we do know that God was in all of this as well. But David, for one reason or other, got caught up in this feeling regarding his son, such that it just blotted out the importance of everything else. And he was unable to see realistically the situation, so much for the eyes of Joab. So self-pity is something to really watch carefully. Now, I'd like to show you this one last overhead, and perhaps then we can take a break. I find this very helpful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 to 10. Whenever Paul uses these, and he does very often, these comparisons where instead of just making one statement, he will go on in parallel with parallel, parallel with parallel. Look at those words, struggle with them, try to find the sentiment that's there to see how God will not abandon us. Verse 7, we have this treasure, again it's from the RSV, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. And then in verse 8, we are troubled on every side yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, these parallels that the apostle draws here are building on the sentiments of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we talked about, that God is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tried above that we're able to bear. And Paul, having gone through all he did, maybe 10 or 100 times more than we will ever go through, then gives us this picture of what he thinks about it. He says, we're afflicted, but not crushed. Now think of an egg. An egg under pressure. A lot of pressure. And an egg will stand a lot of pressure. But if it's ever crushed, it's finished. That's the picture that God gives us through the Apostle Paul. Yes, we've got to go through this, brothers and sisters, and there'll be a lot of pressure, but you will never be crushed. You keep your faith in God regardless of what you're doing, whatever happens out there. You might be under pressure, but you'll never be crushed. Now that's the kind of verse that when you lay awake at night wondering how you're going to do it, that's the comfort. That's the pill, the medicine that puts you back to sleep. That's the pill that keeps you from going off the deep end, having this nervous breakdown, burning out. that you put your trust in God. And although you're afflicted, you'll never be crushed. Although you're perplexed, you won't be in despair. Now look at those two Greek words. They're almost identical with that little prefix, exa, on the word in despair. In the English, we just don't get the picture. It's not there. But in the Greek, this idea of perplex is the idea of no way of escape. Here I am in this corner in life. I cannot see any way out. Well, if you are perplexed, and that's what it means, no way or no apparent way of escape, the word despair means to not in reality have a way out. Absolutely no way out. It's a strengthened word saying the same thing. So the first word cannot mean there is no way out at all. It's the second word that means that. So we're perplexed. There doesn't seem to be a way out, but we're not in despair. There is, in fact, a way out somewhere. And that is a very helpful thing to think of. That's the parallel God wants us to think of in the times of distress. That although it appears we're cornered, and we're finished maybe, and this is the end, and who knows what comes next, we're not actually in that kind of a situation. There will be a way out, even though it may take time for us to see it. He says you're persecuted, but not forsaken. You get the idea of a person out there in the battlefield, because a lot of Paul's ideas came from the battlefield. An idea of a person that's being persecuted. He's suffering. You know, he's really going through it out there, but he's not abandoned. He's not forsaken. There's others fighting around too. We're still in the warfare together. It's one thing to be fighting and suffering because we're doing that, but it's quite another to be fighting alone because we've been forsaken. God says we will never be forsaken. And that's very comforting, and extremely comforting when you get that feel in the ecclesia that although you're going through a tough time, all your brethren and sisters are too. We're all in this together, and they have their axe to grind and their battle to fight, it seems, as we have, but we are not forsaken. And even if our brethren and sisters all move off, we're still not forsaken. We know how various people in the Old and New Testament had to fight a battle with just God, or with just the angel of God, and yet certainly came out victors. We're struck down, but not destroyed. So you get the idea of a person who may be struck down or wounded in battle, but not dead, not killed, not destroyed entirely. And each one of those pictures is to give us the idea that although you may be afflicted or perplexed or persecuted or struck down, you can never say you're finished, because we are not crushed, we are not in despair, we're not forsaken, we're not totally destroyed. God always leaves an opening. Now, brothers and sisters, it's left to us to believe that. That's the key next ingredient. Do you believe it? If you believe it, then we have a medicine and we have a formula for this whole problem of stress. The world out there could not know, because they don't have the same base. They have rejected God. They have assumed evolution. They have rejected the words of the Lord as just words of a good living person. You have to have the groundwork behind you to see how valuable that is. Now, of course, a lot of the things that happen to us are self-inflicted by wrong lifestyle. So we have to associate many of these things with, you know, maybe our own fault. But the wonderful thing is that in the care of our loving Heavenly Father, even if it is our own fault, and we have not abandoned our relationship to Him, then these things still apply. And we can still trust and have faith that that will work out in our life. I think we'll take our break there and start again next class.